It is a great privilege to be here again this evening for me. I always look forward to spending time with my family, the family of God in this place here at 8th Street. You're such an encouragement to me. I wish that we could have a lifelong, continuous gospel meeting. I know that would wear some folks out, but I would really appreciate it. I would enjoy being with you on a regular basis like that until eternity. I have always looked forward to being before a group of brethren. I've always looked forward to being with brethren, whether I was speaking or not. As a preacher of the gospel, we always feel as if we have something to say and something that we believe is needed to be said. And sometimes that may be true and sometimes that may not be so. But I have always tried my very best to put into focus and into perspective my responsibility of preaching the truth. And that's what I want to do, and that's what I love to do. And so I look forward to every opportunity I have to do just that. If you're following along tonight in your Bible and find that I have not done that, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. If I know my heart, I know that I don't want to preach anything but the truth. If I preach error, I have failed miserably as a gospel preacher. And I need to be corrected for that, and I don't want to do anything or say anything that would hinder any soul from going to heaven, mine or yours. I want to make sure that what we're doing is the right thing. I appreciate the songs that were led here this evening. I especially appreciate that we stood for standing on the promises. It always drives me crazy to sing songs about standing on something while we're sitting down. It just never has set well with me, but I appreciate that we stood for that song before we led our prayer, and I appreciate Stan's prayer so much and the prayers that were prayed this morning, the songs that were led this morning. You do so well putting such great thought into what you're doing here as your worship, and it means a lot to all of us and to me as one who's going to follow that to preach the truth. I'm going to ask the question tonight, what does it prove? And I'm going to be looking at this from the perspective of perhaps some examples in Scripture and what some did in Scripture that were not necessarily in line with what God would have had them to do. I'm not going to be specifically looking at specific doctrinal error, but it can apply to some doctrinal error because so many teach things that are not so. And you've heard the old adage, what proves too much proves nothing. So we're going to be asking, what does it prove when someone does a thing like what we're going to be considering this evening? When we talk about proving a thing, though, to prove something is to declare it true or to examine a thing, and indeed proving something can be done by an examination. If I'm examining something, I can prove that by examining it, prove it to be so or prove it to be detrimental. In 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. I need to pass that test and not fail it. And in doing so, I need to make a frequent examination of my life. I don't need to necessarily be looking another direction and see how others are living their lives. I may not be able to help doing that, as you can't help doing that. People live so publicly anymore. But I need to be examining my own life to make sure that I'm passing this test and that I'm proving myself to be true. But then proving something can also be done by demonstration. I can see the proof of God's will and your conviction in the life that you're living. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Paul said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm sure you, like me, have had a number of conversations through the years with folks that differ on what the Scriptures say. They differ with considerable and significant, clear, laid-out doctrines in the doctrine of Christ. Whether we're talking about the doctrine of the church or whether we're talking about, when I say the doctrine of the church, what the Bible teaches about the church, or whether we're talking about the doctrine of the plan of salvation, or the doctrine of divorce and remarriage, or the doctrine of premillennialism, or the doctrine of social recreation and how it relates to the work of the church, and all of these are they're false doctrines, and yet they would try to creep in. They would try to creep into our assembly, and they would try to pollute the work that we're seeking to do. And we wonder when we talk to folks about these things who hold these positions, if they've thought seriously about the consequences attached to their doctrines or to their positions. If they were to carry this through to its logical end, would they appreciate and actually look forward to the consequences of their position? And we're going to look at not so much those things tonight per se. We could probably do that in another lesson, but I'm going to look at some scriptural examples of those who fall in to this category, who may have done a thing but had not really thought it through. They hadn't really thought through what they have done, and we're going to ask the question about what they did. What does it prove? So let's start by looking at this example of the offering between Cain and Abel, and look primarily at the offering of Cain. What does it prove? When we're talking about Cain and Abel, we're talking about the text that we can read in Genesis chapter 4. These are the sons of Adam and Eve, and there Moses records in Genesis 4 and verse 1, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it.' So Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. The sons of Adam and Eve are Cain and Abel, and they are both workers, in that Cain is a tiller of the ground, and Abel is a keeper of the flocks, and both brought an offering to the Lord. We see that Cain's offering was rejected while Abel's offering was accepted, and this led to Cain being extremely, extremely upset. So much so that God appealed to Cain to do right. He saw that Cain was angry, and God, knowing all, knew where that anger would lead, and so God warned him. He told him, 'Get a hold of yourself. You need to think about what's going on here. I've already told you what to offer me. You decided to go against that. This one's on you. This is not my fault. This is not your brother's fault. I accepted his offering because he offered what I told him to offer. You offered something other than what I told you to offer. And now you're upset that I've not accepted that offering. Don't be upset. You can do well. You can still fix this situation by offering unto me that which I have authorized you to offer.' But Cain did not seek that favor with God. Rather, he was overcome with great jealousy and great anger, and he rose up against his brother Abel, and he took his life. The blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground." Innocent blood always does. It cried out to God from the ground, and there had to be vengeance. There had to be justice for Abel. But I'll say this about that situation, that we don't just read of this account in the Genesis record, but John writes about it in 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 11, John says, "For this is the commandment which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? "Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous." John shows that Cain had a hatred for his brother. Is it any wonder then that as he goes on in 1 John chapter 3, he makes the statement that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him? We see a lot of hatred in the world today, and sometimes we see that hatred creep into the Lord's church, where brethren can't get along with one another and they hate one another. They may not say that they hate one another, but they treat one another in such a way that's not loving. And I can only conclude that the reverse of that is a hatred. And John says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. If you hate your brother, if you hate your brother by the Lord's standard, you are no better than Cain, who murdered his brother. And you're no better than that. And we're called to love one another and called to love our brethren. Cain did not love his brother. He hated his brother so much so that when his offering was accepted, while Cain's was not, he was overwhelmed with rage and he would not control it, and he took the life of his brother. Now, we've said for many times about this situation that the difference between Cain and Abel and their offering was that Abel offered by faith. I know that, and I've said this before, there are a lot of preachers, much more scholarly than I'll ever be, a lot of preachers much more learned than I'll ever be, who have weighed in on this matter, and they have just absolutely camped out on the idea that the difference in Cain and Abel's offering was that Abel offered a blood sacrifice and that Cain did not, and that's why Cain's offering was rejected. Well, it's true that one of them offered a blood sacrifice and the other didn't, but those preachers, those learned scholars, cannot for their life prove that that's what Cain was told to offer. They don't have any way to prove it. What we do know is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that God addressed both Cain and Abel offered what God told him to offer, and Cain did not. Whatever that happened to have been, we're not told. It's of no consequence to me. I just know that whatever it was, Cain did not offer it. At Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the writer says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Something about that reminds me of a book I've been reading lately. A wonderful book I've been reading for the second time called Echoes from the 9-Foot Road. This is a book written by Connie Adams about his life. He wrote it 10 years ago, and now he is 90 years old. And he made the statement in that book to this effect that he was asked often, why did he spend so much time writing? He used to edit, searching the scriptures. He wrote for Truth Magazine for a long time, Gospel Guardian before that. Why did he spend so much effort and energy writing so much as he did? And he said that he wanted to be able to preach the gospel 100 years after he was dead. In other words, he wanted to be able to continually affect for good those that were faithful and those that were unfaithful, maybe by his words, by his example, by his life's work, lead them in the right direction. I think of Abel when I think of that, because we find that though he is dead, he still speaks. His example still stands out by faith, that he lived by faith. And we would do well to follow him. So Abel leaves a wonderful example, and his testimony speaks from the grave. Cain responded that his offering should have been considered acceptable. That's essentially what his reasoning was. He didn't like the fact that God rejected his offering, and his reasoning for himself, although not specifically revealed, we can infer that he was upset that God did not accept his offering, and he thought, well, he should have accepted it. He accepted my brother's offering, who offered along the lines of his living, what he made a living with. He should do the same for me if he did that for him. His reasoning was faulty from top to bottom. It did not work. So what does the offering of Cain prove? I would suggest to you that the offering of Cain proves that God does not accept all worship. Cain was worshiping God by offering something to him, but it wasn't acceptable to the Lord. Do you know people that worship God today, but their worship is not acceptable? Do we not see in the Scriptures those that worshiped God, but their worship was not received by the Lord? We see about the Pharisees in Matthew 15 that Jesus says to them, "In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." It was vain worship. It was useless. There was nothing good coming from their worship. Nothing good came from Cain's offering because it was sin from top to bottom. And what I can learn from Cain's offering is that not all offering, not all service, not all worship is accepted by God. Now let's look at some other individuals. This one, well known to us. We talk about him a lot. He was a very, very successful warrior in that respect. His name was Naaman. We read about in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was the captain of the army of the king of Syria, or otherwise known as the King of Aram. He was the captain of that army, and he was a valiant warrior. He had gained much favor with his king because of the many victories he had presented to him. But we find out something about Naaman is that he was a leper. It happened to be that while the Arameans would go out in bands, they happened to take captive a young girl from Israel, and they brought her, and she served Naaman, and she served Naaman's wife. She observed that Naaman had leprosy, and she was somewhat loyal to him, and she was bothered by the fact that his leprosy was a disease that he could not handle or deal with, and so she had made the statement to some effect that she wished that her master could go to the prophet who was in Israel. So Naaman then goes to his king and tells him about what he's heard. He heard what the little girl said, and so the king decides to send him to Israel that he might take with him a letter from him to the king of Israel, seeking the prophet there that could assist him. He sent along, it was, I think, 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. It was quite a bit to send along with him. And so Naaman goes. He goes to Israel, and he meets up with the king there, and the king who has this letter is now bothered by what he's reading. He's like, I'm not God. I can't kill and make alive. I can't do what it is that you're talking about. I think the king of Aram is trying to seek a quarrel with me now. And so he tears his clothes and in a obvious show of mourning. That gets back to Elisha, who is the prophet at this time in Israel. And so Elisha sends word to the king, why are you worried about this? Why are you upset? Send him to me. He'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So he goes to Elisha, does Naaman. He goes there and he is outside the door of Elisha's place, and he is confronted with the information that he needs by one of Elisha's servants. One of Elisha's servants comes to him and tells him, here's what you do. If you want to be cleansed of your leprosy, go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and you will be clean. Your flesh will be restored to you. When he told Naaman that, Naaman lost it. He was so mad, you could almost say he couldn't see straight. He said, behold, I thought that he would come out here and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Egypt? Why can't I wash in them and be clean? Why do I have to go to the River Jordan and do this? This is nonsense. Dip 7 times in that nasty water. So he's had it. He's going off. He's not going to listen to this. But then Naaman's servant comes to him and says, well, if the fellow had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? If he had told you to do some fantastic, marvelous thing, wouldn't you have done that to get rid of your leprosy? How much more when he says dip 7 times in the River Jordan? So Naaman thought about it, and he did, in fact, go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And do you know what happened when he did that? His flesh was restored to him like that of a child. He was clean of his leprosy. It was gone. He was disease-free. There was no power whatsoever in the River Jordan. The power was in the command given by God, and Naaman's faith in that command, although he came to that kicking and screaming. He wasn't just quite quickly moved to be of the mind of being of faith, but he finally got there, and he did exactly what God said, and exactly what God said would happen happened when he did comply with God's divine will. Do you talk to people today that remind you of Naaman and his obstinance? When you tell them of something the Bible teaches that we're to do, whether by way of becoming a Christian, or whether by way of what worship we offer to the Lord, when they talk to you about the worship that you engage in here, oh, aren't you all those folks that don't use instruments? What's your problem with musical instruments or something like that? And they think we're just out in left field somewhere. We've just never yet been educated. We just don't know what's good worship or something like that. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with doing exactly what God has said. Just as Samuel would say of long ago, our attitude should be today, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And he speaks in his word, and we hear this word when we read it, We hear this word when we obey it. I don't mean literally hear it, but I mean we are showing that we believe it and that we're willing to follow it. This is what God has said, and we either accept what He said or we don't. And there are going to be those that balk at that, and they balk at it because they're not spiritually minded. Paul writes about such folks when he tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the gospel is foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who perish." Those who are perishing, those that are carnally minded, they hear the gospel and they cannot wrap their mind around why God would do this. They think because someone has a God-given talent, that talent should somehow be useful in a worship assembly. Someone has a talent to play the piano or a talent to play the guitar or a talent to play the drums. That ought to be useful in an assembly. It's a God-given talent. Well, I've seen some folks that have a God-given talent to juggle. Should we have them up here just juggling? It's a God-given talent. I've seen folks that have a God-given talent to yodel. You ever heard somebody yodel? Should we just have them up here yodeling? How about that? I've heard people that have a God-given talent to do impressions of very famous people spot on. Should we just have them deliver a sermon in the voice of a popular president of the past? Because they're spot on. It's a God-given talent, you know. It's a God-given talent. It has nothing to do with those kind of things. We may have God-given talents that we can use to glorify Him that are not authorized in worship. That's what it comes down to. What is authorized by God? The Lord's ways are always going to be higher than ours. We've noticed this passage many times. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we ask the question, what about Naaman and his judgment? What he thought, "Behold, I thought," he said. You can fill in the blank from here. "Behold, I thought." What does his judgment prove? What it proves is that man has a difficult time submitting to God's will. He has a very, very difficult time accepting and appreciating God's high standard of wisdom because he wants to believe himself wiser than he is. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for he does not understand them." He doesn't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He's not of that mindset. He has not humbled himself so as to accept the truth of God on its face. He wants to quarrel with it. We see that played out before us daily. Sometimes those folks are in our family. Sometimes those folks are our friends. Sometimes, sadly so, those folks are our brethren. They just have a hard time accepting God's wisdom. And those of us who do are ridiculed as just not thinking outside the box. We're thinking just the way God wants us to think, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In other words, making our appeal simply to a "Thus saith the Lord." The work in that revelation has been done, and we are to follow it and to do so without question and without grumbling or complaining. Let's look at the demise of Nadab and Abihu and see what that proves. We're familiar with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. We read about them in Leviticus chapter 10. Where in verse 1, the writer says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them." And then we read that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We talk about Nadab and Abihu often when we talk about, again, doing those things that are not authorized. We see that these boys were priests of God. They should have known better than what they were doing. They offered strange fire to the Lord. He did not accept that, and they died for their disobedience. We talk about this in connection with instrumental music, although it doesn't necessarily directly connect, but it's worth talking about. When we talk to others about instrumental music and they say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say not to use it." Well, God didn't tell them not to use strange fire. He just simply did not command it. He gave them commands for what to do, just like God did not command Noah not to use oak in building the ark. He didn't have to. He specifically told him what he wanted. That gets to another question. Can we understand the Bible alike? Can we understand God's Word alike? There are a lot of folks who tell you we can't. But they won't take that same position when they're sitting in the math class. They won't take that same position. What if everybody had a different answer to 2 plus 2? Somebody says, well, I think, 2 plus 2 is 105. And then somebody said, well, we can't really correct them because that hurts people's feelings. All right, that's fine. When that individual holds that view the rest of his or her high school days and decides to go into engineering, and decides to go into construction work and building homes, I hope that you be sure to hire them. No telling what kind of monstrosity you're going to have with that kind of foolishness. We all understand that alike. We each one understand those kind of things alike. You think Noah understood what God told him to do? We know he did, because twice it is said of him in Genesis 6 and verse 22 and Genesis 7 and verse 5 that he did according to all that God commanded him. Now, if he couldn't understand what God commanded, how could he do what God commanded? According to all that he commanded. Nadab and Abihu knew exactly what to do. And they knew that what they were doing was not authorized. This wasn't an honest mistake. They reasoned that God didn't say not to do this, and so this is what we're going to do. And anytime someone tells you that with reference to instrumental music, oh, we can have it because God didn't say not to. He didn't say not to. See how far they're willing to take that. Do you know that you can read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and never once see the negative command? That is to say, you'll never see the command that says, don't you ever have Ruffles potato chips and Kool-Aid for the Lord's Supper. I promise you it's not there, but I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to read the Bible and bring to me the passage that says you cannot have Ruffles potato chips and Kool-Aid for the Lord's Supper. Now see, those folks realize and understand that. When you say, well, what would be wrong with having fruit punch or Kool-Aid? And what would be wrong with having Ruffles potato chips for the Lord's Supper? Oh, well, we can't do that. Why not? Because the Lord's Supper only had bread and fruit of the vine. Well, wait a minute. You mean you see that? You see that that's what you're to offer, or that's what you're to eat by way of the Lord's Supper, but you can't see that same line of reasoning when it comes to worshiping Him? I want you to know that I'm not opposed to instrumental music. I have no problem with it. I have a problem with doing anything that is not authorized by the Lord. So I'm not preaching against instrumental music because I have some seething and deep and abiding hatred for every instrument of music I can look at. That's not true. That is simply not the case. It is about authority. That's what it comes down to. It has nothing to do with my feelings. It has nothing to do with what I want. I can't just offer something to the Lord by way of worship because I want to. Oh, I can. And then I'll end up just like these boys. If not now, sometime down the road. Worship, when we offer it to the Lord, must be in spirit and truth. In John 4 and verse 23 beginning, Jesus said, "For an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." If we dare to worship the Lord outside of those parameters, if we dare to worship the Lord outside of His authority, then we dare thumb our nose at Him and say, well, you're going to accept our worship whether you like it or whether you don't. That's what we're saying. You don't tell me how to worship. I tell you. Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? You don't tell me. You don't tell me how I'm going to worship you. You get this right now. I tell you. And you go ahead and tell him. You go ahead and tell him and see how far that goes on the day of judgment. I need to be content to do things by His authority. When I worship Him, my attitude must be right. It must be an attitude of reverence. I need to realize who I'm worshiping. And that ought to bring fear into me. It ought to bring joy into me. But don't you discount that fear business now. Don't you discount that. That is something that is real and we need to have it. People want to get rid of that when they talk about, oh, we shouldn't fear God. We shouldn't fear God. I don't know how in the world they can read the Bible and come to that conclusion. Shouldn't fear God? The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments. One wiser than any man ever to live said that. This is the whole duty of man. So when I worship God in spirit, I need to have a healthy amount of fear. He deserves my worship. He's not worshiping me. So I'm not powerful enough to receive worship. He is. I should fear Him. I should praise Him. I should be joyful in Him. And I need to worship in truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. That means I need to then worship God in truth, thus worship Him according to the truth. What He has outlined and authorized in His word. Or else we would understand it this way. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. You can't do anything in anyone's name unless you have their authority behind it. If I'm going to do something in the name of the Lord, it is because we have His authority. Back to Nadab and Abihu. What does their demise prove? What does it prove? Well, it proves that God is a consuming fire. That's one thing it proves. Fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. The Hebrew writer in chapter 12 and verse 29 said, our God is a consuming fire. It also proves that others are going to meet the same fate as Nadab and Abihu when they offer to the Lord that which He has not authorized. I do not mean by the same fate that they're going to die in the very same way. I mean by that that their eternal destiny will be the same as was Nadab and Abihu's. They died in sin. Jesus indicated in John chapter 8 that if I die in sin, I can't go where He is. They died in sin. They cannot go where the Father is. They cannot go where the Messiah is, who paid the price for their sin because they died in sin. And if I die in sin, that's my fault. It also proves that God is indeed a God of vengeance. And that gets us back to that fear business. He's a God of vengeance. Oh yes, He's a God of love. There's no question about that. He's a God of mercy and grace. A God of long-suffering. No question at all about those things about God. But He is also a God of vengeance and wrath. And He will take out His wrath on those who do not obey Him. In Hebrews 10 and verse 30, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to strive to meet, not to meet the same end, rather, as Nadab and Abihu. Strive to be found faithful to the Lord, not offering unto Him things that are all contained within man's wisdom. That gets us nowhere. Let's look at a couple of other things and then the lesson will be yours. Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5 that there is one faith. Well, what does that prove? There's one faith. What is this faith that Paul is talking about? This faith that he's talking about is a revealed system. In Jude's short epistle, we notice often verse 3 where he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered, it was handed down, it was revealed. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The faith that he is talking about being revealed is the system as such of the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, the will of Christ, which is binding for us now, and we dare not go beyond it. If we go beyond the one faith, then we've gone outside the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9 warns us that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of Christ does not give me the liberty to believe anything I want to believe and you to believe anything you want to believe. I don't know what's happened to brethren through the years. I just don't know. Now, I say that like I've been fighting this fight all these years before I was born, and I don't mean to imply that. But I've done my fair share of study about divisions in the body of Christ. I've done my fair share of preaching on those things too. It boggles the mind that brethren argue that God has given us a book that we simply cannot understand. How cruel is that? How unloving is that? Give us a book from heaven that we simply can't understand. I don't know what's so hard to understand about it. Especially on the subject that they often tie to 2 John 9 as being such a difficult subject. We just can't come to the knowledge of it. We all have all these different opinions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We better not. There's not five or six different truths on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Indeed, there's not five or six different truths on anything. I don't even like to say that word. I hear people talk about the truths of God's Word. I don't even like that. It's one truth. The truth of God's Word. It may contain a collection of true statements, but God's Word is truth. When I read what Jesus said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there is absolutely no way to come to any other conclusion besides what He said. I mean, well, what did He say? Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. That's not hard to understand. But here come some brethren, not Baptist folks, not Methodist folks, not Pentecostal folks. Here come some brethren saying, hold the phone. He wasn't talking about alien sinners there. I'm sorry, I missed that. I thought he said, whosoever. And he tied it back to Adam and Eve. I don't know, were there Christians back there? In the days of Adam and Eve, he went all the way back to the beginning to make his point. How hard is this to understand? We could talk about this and a number of other, Romans 14, and how people attach that somehow to that subject. You know what's so shameful about those brethren who do that? They attach Romans 14 to the false teacher of divorce and remarriage, and bless their soul, they won't attach the practitioner of the false teacher's teaching in Romans 14. So here's how it works. If I want to teach false doctrine on Romans 14, or rather on divorce and remarriage, they'll use Romans 14 to kind of graft me in. If you want to follow my doctrine, false doctrine on divorce and remarriage, we don't have any room for you. How inconsistent can you be? Brethren, the Bible is not that hard to understand. If anybody, I'm going to say this concisely, and you know why I'm saying this. If anybody would try to find wiggle room and room to maneuver and reasons to change your position on divorce and remarriage, I present to you Exhibit A. But I love the Lord too much to change my position. I can't do it. and go to heaven. I can't. It's that simple. And if I can see it with barely a 12th grade education, bless your heart, they see it too. They just don't want to abide by it. The doctrine of Christ is serious business. We dare not go beyond it. One faith, Paul said. What does it prove? Well, what it proves is that God does not accept all beliefs. He doesn't accept all things that I want to believe. Somebody says, well, I can believe whatever I want to. Well, I suppose you can, but God doesn't accept that. We are introduced to a man by the name of Apollos in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. As you continue reading, you find out that the brethren sent him on to Achaia, and apparently with their recommendation. There's only one reason they would do that. Because he repented of his false teaching. Apollos was not teaching the truth, and he had to be corrected. What I learned from this example is his belief was not accepted by God, or Priscilla and Aquila overstepped. If Apollos was right, if he was fine, if the Lord was okay, they should have left him alone. But they took him aside to explain to him the Word of God more accurately. It also proves that God is serious about what He says. Paul tells the Corinthians they're not to think of men above what is written. When people do that, they fall into false doctrine. They fall into a pit. It proves that only those who follow the one faith are saved. God is not the author of confusion. If we have a book we can't understand, then we are the most confused people in the world. There's no way to know whether you're going to go to heaven or not. We have a book that we can't understand. What kind of confusion is that? God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. This last month, we've been observing the Lord's Supper by looking at this particular verse in John 14. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That does not mean I get to determine my own way to the Father. There is one way to the Father, through Jesus Christ. How do I come to the Father? Through Jesus Christ. By what His Word says. Do you see how simple that is? The Lord has not left us in some state of confusion. What about you? Will you abide in the one faith? I'm out of time. I'm going to make this very quick. This is the last point. Divine standard of right and wrong. What does it prove? We know that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. We're to prove all things so that we can know that we're doing those things that are right. Paul gives a list in a number of places of things that are wrong. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those people are wrong. Those actions are wrong. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. Get rid of all that. God says that's wrong, but there are things that are right. Colossians 3 and verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, let us put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. When Paul brought his letter to the Philippian church to a close in chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, you think on these things. So what does such a standard prove? A divine standard of right and wrong. What it proves is that man is not at liberty to invent a right way and ignore what God has already said. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. It also proves that God's way is always more superior to man's way. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. And it proves also that man will be judged by whether or not he followed this standard. In John 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. We need to be the sort of folks that are willing to prove the will of the Lord and to prove the will of the Lord in our lifetime. So will you do that? Not only in our lifetime, but by our lives, essentially. Will you be proven true in the final analysis? When the Lord examines you to prove all things about you, when the Lord examines you, will He see that He has a faithful servant of His, or will He see one who lived in mockery of His will? The very thought of that terrifies me, that I should even be considered as one mocking His will. I don't want to be that individual at all. And so I need to examine myself daily and constantly, and you do too. And in that respect, we need one another's help. So we need to be examining one another and be willing to receive a reproof or a rebuke when necessary, just as Peter was willing to receive it from Paul. Just as Paul was willing to receive it from those around him when he mouthed off a little bit to the high priest. I didn't know he was high priest. It's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He immediately repented. He took that. He took it well. We need to be the same sort because we're trying to go to heaven. We want to help one another go. Maybe you're not on the road to heaven because you've not become a Christian. You can accomplish that tonight. You can do what the Lord would have you to do, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We have clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry. We're able to accommodate your obedience to the gospel here this evening. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've not been faithful to the Lord. You've examined yourself and been proven unfaithful. You can rectify that by repentance and prayer, asking for God's mercy and forgiveness, and you need to trust that that's exactly what He gives you. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way and you understand that it has hurt your influence greatly as well as the church here, and you need to make public acknowledgement of that. We want you to know that we will do whatever we can to help that burden be removed in Christ, praying with you and for you and encouraging you from this day forward. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel as it is extended now through the call of the gospel, then we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.